We open your Bibles to John chapter 10, please, in verse 17. While you're turning there, I'd like to inform you of an opportunity that, in terms of stewardship, is available to you here. I don't know if you've noticed it out there. I haven't sat in your position. Yeah, I have a couple times. Sat there when Chet was here. Somebody said it'd be nice to be able to open a hymnal and find page 1 there instead of page 14. Or when you look in the back, instead of the hymnal ending at 250, it's supposed to end at 400, something like that, you find those last pages. We have to buy some new hymnals. They're going to cost between $600 and $700. If you have some of the Lord's money and you'd like to invest it in that, why, we'll make good use of it in these new hymnals. Now please listen to the last part of this statement. I'm not asking you to take from any monies that you would be giving to the general fund of this church. The general fund of this church has taken a clobbering the last 3 months. It's in bad, bad shape. I'm talking about maybe you might have some money that you have laid aside in stewardship. You're looking for something in the Lord's work to invest in. I'm talking about that kind of money. Please do not take any monies that you would be considering giving to the general fund to give to hymnals. Okay, John chapter 10. We're in a chapter which is called the Discourse of the Good Shepherd, where our Lord presents himself to Israel as the shepherd that they should be following. And after telling an extended metaphor, he begins to apply the allusions to shepherding to himself. A shepherd was one who knew his sheep. He was one to whom the sheep responded. He not only knew them and they knew him, but he led them. He led them into pastures where they could be fed. He saw to it that they were nourished. He protected them. He would verily sacrifice his life for them because he was not a hireling. He was interested in the sheep as much as he was interested in the remunerations that come for being a shepherd. And our Lord in this story has presented himself to Israel as their great shepherd. And we got to one of the most fantastic statements in the New Testament, a theological statement in verse 17 last Sunday, and we'll take up right there. He is telling Israel that as the good shepherd, he will lay down his life for the sheep. And he says, reaffirming this in verse 17, therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. The word for life there, and here we have one of those cases. We'll be dealing with John chapter 10, if you're taking notes, verse 17 through 39. And in verse 17, the word for life is the word psuche. P-S-Y-C-H-E, we spell it. Psuche is the life principle. He will pour out his life principle. Isaiah prophesied this in Isaiah 53, oh, I don't know, about verse 10, where he said he would pour out his soul unto the death. Our Lord is expressing that fact, that he is going to pour out his life principle for the sheep. But conversely, he says, I pour it out that I might take it up again. And then in verse 18, he says, no man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, or out from myself. He is saying, I am going to give up of my life principle of my own volition. And then to further delineate the process, he says in verse 18, I have power, I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment or this commission have I received of my Father. So you have two sides or two halves of a whole here. Here was the commission given to him by the Father. I lay down my life. And the other half of that coin was, I take it up again. Now that's incredible. If we didn't know the person speaking, that would be verily unbelievable. Jesus in his humanity was not like us in our humanity. In our humanity, we begin to die at birth. In fact, there's been a lot of research in the last 10 years about what causes death. I don't know if there are any farther after 13 million or whatever in discovering what causes death than they were in the beginning. But there certainly comes a turning point when the cells of the body no longer have the capacity to rebuild. They're always dying, but they're always rebuilding. When a weightlifter lifts weights, he's tearing down his cells so that they might build and build bigger and stronger. But that begins to happen at birth. And I don't know, somewhere along the way, probably around, I won't say an age, I don't know. I haven't come there yet. somewhere the process stops. And the body begins then to go into decay and it's going to die. In other words, the seeds of our personal destruction are within us. We are born with them. Okay? Now the Bible credits all death and decay and decomposition that is in the universe, whether it's in us or in the physical universe, the Bible attributes that to the fall of man and to the fall of Satan. There was no death nor decay in the physical universe until the fall of man. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And since we are born sinners, we're born into a process of death. We're all going to die. That's an overwhelming thought to somebody who's an unbeliever. He just can't take it. He keeps pushing it off and pushing it off. And then when it happens, he's just totally shocked out of his wits. It happens to one of his loved ones. Now this is us in our humanity. Contrast that to the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. Nobody could take his life from him. They have been seeking to do that for about a year and a half in the ministry that we are involved in when we get to the 10th chapter. They can't do it. Even when they take him and they hang him on the cross, he doesn't die from what they are doing to him. You will read persistently in all the Gospels the statement, and he gave, King James sometimes translates, he gave up the ghost. It literally says he dismissed his spirit and he died. He voluntarily gave his life. And at the moment of death, boom, he just dismissed his spirit and he died physically. We did a series on the death of Jesus Christ. It doesn't seem like too long ago. But it's incredible. His death is like his physical birth. It's something that we accept by revelation and not by our comprehension, because it's unfathomable. You will not touch bottom when you come to examining the scriptures on the death of Jesus Christ. Now what Jesus Christ is saying is that I exercise my volition in the giving of my life. Okay. Now, look, for those of you who maybe have just heard the gospel and maybe you don't understand it, it is the fact that he is doing this that lends the quality to his death, so that it can be looked upon by God the Father as being a vicarious death, a substitutionary death. It is a death that you deserved and I deserved. I deserved separation from God and punishment for my personal sin. But Jesus Christ, by very virtue of his essence, he was not a sinner. Volitionally giving his life. The word command here, the word commission here, is not the idea of God telling him to do it without him being involved in it. See, the I takes care of that. He wanted to be involved in it. He volitionally did it. And it was planned from the eternal ages. And it is the person that is involved that gives quality to his death, you see? So this giving of his life, then, is a sacrifice with quality. Which means, from our point of view, it atones for our sins. Simply by virtue of the fact that he was the sinless one. It is the concept of an innocent substitute for someone who was guilty. The second thing that it does is redeem. It redeems the believer. Now that means it purchases them out of the slave market. It pays the redemptive price. It pays the cost. Now, you often hear us say that salvation is free, but it's not cheap. The cost of salvation was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was not a cheap price. But it's free to us by simply receiving it. Moreover, the third thing is that this sacrifice substitutes. It substitutes. In the Old Testament, to foreshadow this, the sinner would bring an animal sacrifice to God's altar. He would place his hands on the sacrifice and the priest would slay the sacrifice. And by identifying with the sacrifice, our sins were covered, or the Old Testament sins were covered. But Jesus Christ's sin, or Jesus Christ's sacrifice, carried our sins, bore our sins, dismissed our sins, became a substitute for our sins. Hence, it is this that saves or has redeeming value, you see. Okay? Okay. Now, in the New Testament, here Jesus is saying, hey, I'm going to lay down my life and I'm going to take it up again. In the New Testament, you'll find his resurrection ascribed to himself. You'll find it ascribed to God the Father, and you'll find it ascribed to God the Holy Spirit. Because the Godhead is such that one cannot act in such a way that the action could not even be ascribed to the other. They act in harmony with one another, even though there are three distinct persons. There's only one essence. And that essence always acts consistently with itself. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ will be ascribed to himself. He said in the second chapter of John, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Here he repeats that concept. Okay? Okay. Now that's a prolific statement. That's if it isn't the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, it makes no sense. But with that statement, he ends this little discourse called the Great Shepherd Discourse. Okay? Now, we said when we outlined this that there was a reaction as always. And John records the reaction to what our Lord said in verses 19 through 21. Let's look at that. Okay? Verse 19 through 21 is a twofold reaction. Every time the Lord spoke, people reacted. It's like when the gospel is presented today, and people say, well, I'll postpone my thinking on the gospel. I won't make a decision now. You've already made a decision. The decision is that at that point in time, you're negative to the gospel. That's all. You either believe it or you don't believe it. You can't be neutral about the gospel. Well, here we have a twofold reaction to our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19, and there was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. Somebody said, boy, if we just had somebody to come and speak to us about love and about the truth, why, there wouldn't be any arguments. Everything would be perfect in the world, and everything would be rosy, and we'd just all learn to love one another. Here is the Son of God in our midst that speaks truth, incontestable truth, radiates the love of God, and he causes divisions everywhere he goes. Well, there was a division among the Jews. And in verse 20 it says, and many of them said, he has a demon. Number one, here is the negative reaction. Now, every time you have a demon, every time you have this expression, you have the concept of one being influenced by demons or being demonized. But here it literally says, he is having, present tense. Present tense means he keeps on having. He keeps on having a demon, which means he is demon-possessed. Okay? Now, it's said, the King James takes, not just the King James, but all texts say, many of them said that. I wonder if the many means the majority. It would not surprise me if that isn't true. Well, that's not the only thing he said. They said, the negative crowd accused him of two things. They said he has a demon, and then they said he is out of his mind. He is out of his mind. We have a word we take from the verb that is used here. Okay? This is a verb. And the verb looks like this. Mainomai. M-A-I-N-O-M-A-I. Mainomai. Mainomai simply means to be mad, to be insane, to be, you're out of your mind talking that way. By the way, if he wasn't telling the truth, they were right. Here's a man standing in front of them, and he says, no man can take my life from me. You people want to kill me, but you can't do it. But I'm going to give my life, and then I'm going to take my life up again. If I were standing there and I didn't know who that was talking, I'd turn around and say, he's out of his mind. If he wasn't telling the truth, they were right. You see? There is no neutral ground to Jesus Christ. He's either who he says he was, or else he's a liar and a deceiver and a cluck. Don't try to make it any different. We have a word. We take the word mania from this. See? Now you add the word mega, which is a Greek word which means large, and megalomania is the idea that he has delusions of grandeur. Who does he think he is, making statements like this? So really, they probably were calling him a megalomaniac, one who was demonized and obsessed with personal obsessions relative to his self-importance. He was out of his mind. Okay? But you know, whenever the Word of God is taught properly and it's properly understood, there's always a group that responds. So, verse 21 said, others said, these are not the words of him that has edema. This man, in his communication, verbalizes consistently. He is not a fanatic. He has self-control. He has poise. We have seen demonized people. Demonized people don't speak with such composure and rationale. These are not the words of one that has a demon. Okay? So they are saying impossible. Demonics do not speak like Jesus. Then there's a second implication. Can a demon open the eyes of a blind man? In other words, they are saying his miracles. In this case, they only point to one. And this brings this passage into association, you see, which what happened in chapter 9. So that probably what happened in chapter 9 is to be associated with all of chapter 10. And they are saying his miracles or his signs verify the integrity of his word, which is precisely what the purpose of the signs were. They were to reaffirm or to reassure us of the verity of his word. Okay? Okay, so the discourse is over. We've had a response to what he said. And now, apparently, in the vicinity of the temple, an argument is going to ensue. That is, they are going to flatly ask Jesus if he's the Messiah, to just, why don't you just flat tell us? And so verses 22 through the rest of the chapter contain that debate. Verse 22, and it was at Jerusalem, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of dedication, and it was winter. Now the feast of dedication, and you could write this in your Bible, is the same as what is called the Feast of Lights today, which is called what in the Jewish calendar? Hanukkah. Okay, which comes right near our Christmas time. The origin of the Feast of Dedication, which today is called the Feast of Lights or Hanukkah, there's debate about the origin. It may have come with Zerubbabel's return to Jerusalem around 520 BC after the Babylonian captivity and the restoration of the temple, turning on of the lights, so to speak. Or it may have been in memory of the Maccabean cleansing of the temple in 165 BC. Whatever. By the time you get to Jesus' time, they have added a feast period to the Jewish sacred calendar. And that feast period was not a part of the Jehovistic delineation of feasts in the Old Testament. It was one that was added by the Jews themselves. And it was in memory of the restoration of the temple. And all this passage helps us with is the fact that time has passed between chapter 7 and 8 and chapter 9 and 10. We have moved from the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the setting for chapter 7 and 8, to the Feast of Dedication. And the incidents in chapter 9 and chapter 10 are to be understood and associated with the Feast of Dedication in the wintertime, which means that Jesus Christ is about 3 1/2 months from his death And he is aware that the time of his departure is drawing close. There will not be many more miracles performed. The attitudes are crystallized, or almost crystallized, the attitudes of unbelief and the attitudes of belief. He is almost finished with his earthly ministry. So here he is on the temple porch, verse 23. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. He has just finished the great shepherd discourse. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long do you make us to doubt? In other words, they accuse him of confronting them with information that didn't give them a clear choice. He was leading them into doubt. So they say specifically, If thou be the Messiah, tell us simply, tell us plainly. Well, you know, that wasn't to be the order of things. He was not supposed to come on the scene and say, I'm the Messiah, now is your time to institute me as your king. He was supposed to come on the scene performing miracles and preaching the gospel to the poor. This was the prophecy of Messiah's coming. And that's precisely the way he came. Came by plan. And in the early part of his ministry, he forbade those who believed he was the Messiah, he forbade them from telling people that he was the Messiah. When he did his early miracles, he didn't want it popularized. Well, maybe I should qualify that. He didn't forbid them from saying he was the Messiah, but he forbade them from advertising his miraculous power because he wanted people to listen to more what he had to say than what he did. Okay? Now, in all of the Gospels, there are only two people that he directly tells that he's the Messiah. The one is the woman at the well, and the other is the blind man that he healed in the 9th chapter, just prior to the Good Shepherd's discourse. And he tells them that after a series of unveilings of who he is. So, notice how he's going to respond to this question. Verse 25. Jesus answered them, I've already answered that question. And the issue is that you did not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me. So here we have that twofold reinforcing testimony. First, the words, I told you, I spoke to you. Secondly, the reinforcement of the sign miracles, see, which the Gospel of John focuses on. The issue, verse 26, but you, plural, talking to Israelites, you believe not, because you are not out from my sheep or out from my sheepfold, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. That is, there is nobody greater than my Father God. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Okay? All right. In response to the question, why don't you tell us plainly, if you're the Messiah, what he does is to give them the characteristics of his sheep. Verse 27 through 29. And there are six of these. And the emphasis is on the fact that the sheep are owned by Jesus Christ. Six characteristics. Okay? By the way, the context that the six characteristics are in is a context of Israel's unbelief. Three times he has told them, or three times the scripture has said within the preceding verses, the problem was that they didn't believe. Here you have a group of people, and Jesus is talking to them, and he has performed miracles. He performed the same miracles in front of all the people. He spoke the same words to all the people. It was Jesus that was involved in all cases. It was the same person involved. And yet within the group, there were some who believed and some who rejected. See? So he gives them the characteristics of the sheep. And he's going to express his identity with God the Father after he gives the characteristics of the sheep. The first characteristic of the sheep was, my sheep hear my voice. This is a present tense. Now we found in the allusion that the hearing meant a responsiveness, you see. Boy, I wanted to move this over to the left-hand column, and I don't forget something in. I can't write out there. Oh, well. If you have room, I want you to put two things out here. What does the hearing his voice mean? In the part of the believer, the person who's going to respond to his voice, hearing his voice meant responsiveness. Okay? That means sensitivity. Did you ever talk to somebody that was insensitive to you? If you're married, you've talked at times to somebody who is totally insensitive. Let's hope that's not the norm, but at an occasion that happens. No, it never happens to you? Did you ever talk to somebody who was insensitive to you? You're a high school. You have somebody in school and you say hello to them and they just walk right on. They just act like you don't exist. Did they hear you? Yeah, they heard you. Yeah, they did. Did you ever ask your child to do something and you come back and it's not done? Did they hear you? Yeah, they heard you, but they didn't hear you. They heard you, but they didn't hear you in this sense. They did not respond. Or they responded or reacted, and the reaction was such that, I might as well talk to the wall around here. I told you three times. Why do you yell? Because it's the only way they'll hear me. That doesn't happen to you, huh? What is contrasted here is the responsiveness of the believer and the unbeliever. Jesus is addressing these remarks not to the believers, but to the unbelievers. And the unbelievers, the indication is insensitivity to his word. Listen, I don't want to belabor a point, but I want to make a point. And I'm not going to try to, I hope I don't belabor this point. The test of the under-shepherd, the pastor-teachers, is whether he feeds you quality food which scripturally can only be the words of Jesus Christ, the mind of Jesus Christ. The test of the under-shepherd in terms of feeding is, do you hear the voice of Jesus Christ through all the froth or noise of the under-shepherd or words? The test of the under-shepherd is maintaining the integrity of the word of Jesus Christ. Do you even have the capacity to recognize quality food when you hear it? I listen to Chuck Muller, or I don't know, maybe it's Evan Slack, has the Farm Report. I'm from the East, from the city. Manufacturing is my background, but I'm a converted Westerner. 100%. So I'm trying to be as farmer as I can. I happen to think if we would fire everybody in Washington and take some farmers from West Kansas and put them in there, we'd probably have an administration that would get things done. First thing we'd do is drop all kind of hints that we were going to welcome Cuba into the fold. We would we see to it that Israel is reinforced in their stand against aggression. There's a number of things we'd do. Just have to have a little common sense. Anyhow, Chuck Muller, Evan Slack, I remember I was riding along one day. I stopped the car and wrote down what they said. Wrote myself a note. They had a report on malnutrition. This is what they said. The big problem, according to researchers, in the problem of malnutrition in the United States is not money, but education. And the lack of proper education in nutrition is due to the lack of homemaking mothers. It is due to advertising. It is due to the abundance of packaged food. The idea of nutrition in the past, passed from mother to daughter, and in the present, the same order applies. And there is much false and harmful information, because the children often now are left to choose from themselves. And the most dangerous implement in the household is the deep freeze and the frozen foods. They choose wrong. The availability of packaged foods is a contributing factor to malnutrition. TV sales, TV-oriented advertising, especially of low-calorie packaged foods, is a direct contributor to malnutrition in the United States. The problem isn't money, but the problem is understanding. Understanding what quality food is. I thought, gee, how true that is in Christianity. Now, I'm going to tell you people something, and I can't tell you more forcefully than what I believe in. Don't come to me and say, I didn't get anything out of the teaching in Holly Hills Bible Church. Get out! Find yourself a pastor where you are taught the Word, if you're not taught the Word. And if you are so smart that you can't be taught in this fellowship, you don't belong here. That goes for male or female. One young man said, I don't take notes because I've listened to all these tapes and I know all that stuff. Yeah. Ask somebody a question about interpretation of a passage and they fall on their face. Give them a chance to get out and teach somebody something, they couldn't do it. Self-inflated. Test of the under-shepherd is, is he concerned with the integrity of the Word of Jesus Christ, and is he trying to communicate that to people? And I tell you just as firmly as I can, that's what you need as a sheep. The lines of communication are such today that Jesus established them, and you will hear his voice certainly as an individual believing sheep. certainly as a high priest, he is communicating to you. But he has also established a shepherd-sheep relationship. And you ought to find one where you have a healthy relationship. And if you don't find it here, get out and find one somewhere else. Go start your own work. My concern is the integrity of the Word of God and teaching it as purely and as accurately as I know how. If that isn't meaningful to you, get out! You don't belong here. You need to be fed. You understand what I'm saying? You're not hurting my feelings by leaving. You're doing the right thing. Point two. It says, I know them. This word is gnosko. Gnosko means to interact in a meaningful way. Gnosko is a term of intimacy. So with the believer, gnosko means. Action. Fellowship. Now contrast that with the unbeliever in the Lord Jesus Christ. The unbeliever is alienated. He has no meaningful relationship to Jesus Christ. When a believer communicates with an unbeliever relative to that aspect of fellowship and how meaningful it is in his life, the unbeliever is either turned off, or he laughs, he says it can't be, doesn't make sense, doesn't have any significance to him. The problem is the problem of gnoskoing the Lord Jesus Christ and him having interaction with him. There's a very interesting contrast in Matthew chapter 7. I won't take time to look at it. Where our Lord, speaking of the final day of judgment, he says, in that day many shall say unto me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? We could say today, have we not preached in your name? Have we not cast out demons? Have we not healed? And our Lord will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Now he didn't deny what they were saying. He didn't deny that they hadn't preached in his name. He didn't deny that they hadn't done certain things in his name. What he denied was that he had gnoskoed them. He uses his very word, which is a term of intimacy, a term of personal identification. See? So, in reaffirming the characteristics of his sheep, he's saying, one, they are responsive. Two, I know them. He wasn't taken aback from the idea that the unbelieving aspect of Israel was negative toward him. It wasn't a shock to him. He knew it would happen. The third thing that he says is, they follow me. Now, they follow me. I wish I had more room. Again, we have to keep this in relationship to the believer and to the unbeliever. They follow me is the idea of obedience. It's the idea again of they hear my voice and they respond. Where the unbeliever will be in rebellion. The concept would be disobedience because he is negative to Jesus Christ. Now look, the sheep do not follow him in order to become sheep. They follow him because they are already sheep. They follow him because of their essential essence, because of what they are. Okay? Okay. I've used this term to witness to people that I don't know, maybe in a cold relationship. I remember one time I was on an airplane. I was going to Chicago, and a young man got on. It was kind of an interesting situation. There were three seats on this airplane, and I was sitting against the window, and a Catholic priest sat near the aisle, and a young guy came in and sat down between us. And before we got off the ground, maybe I shouldn't tell you this point. Well, the Catholic priest ordered two Bloody Marys and had them paid for us before. But anyhow, this young man sat down, and he introduced himself to me. He was going to DU, and he was studying restaurant management. Yeah. You know, they had one of the best restaurant management programs in the world. Is it DU? I don't know if it's still there or not. DU University. This guy was from Minnesota. He says, "I'm so and so. I'm studying such and such. What do you do? What do you do?" And that's a loaded question. You tell them you're in Christian work, or you tell them you're a pastor, and that missed. Oh, no kidding. Well, he told me his name, and he's Polish, a Polish name. Now, 95% of Poles are Catholic people, see? So I says, "Oh, you're Polish." I says, "I'm a follower of Jesus Christ." He says, "Oh, do you listen to an evangelist?" He mentioned an evangelist. I says, "Sometimes I've heard him." I says, he tells the gospel the way it is. He says, "I really like to listen to that guy." I said, "Do you believe what he says about Jesus Christ?" He says, "Yeah." I said, "Well, then you're a follower of Jesus Christ too. Put it there, you know." Took hands with a guy. And I guess we talked, I can't remember, all the way to Chicago. Every sheep is a follower. He doesn't follow to become a sheep. He is a follower because he is a sheep. Whereas the unbeliever is in rebellion. And he may try to take on the characteristics of a sheep, but that can only be phony and for a very short period of time. Four, I give to them eternal life. Okay? Now notice that he is the bestower of eternal life. Listen for a minute. If it could end at any time, then it would not be eternal life, right? If at any moment in time, the life that Jesus Christ gives, if it could stop at any moment in time, then it couldn't be eternal. Now, it's that simple, right? He did not say, "I give them life for a year. I put them on probation for 10 years. I'm going to try them out for 20 years. He does just the opposite. He says, "I give them life eternally," or eternal type life. Qualify it any way you want. That's temporally. Qualify it qualitatively. I give them life until they go out and eat some of that loco weed and begin to think bad thoughts. I give them life till they smoke a cigarette. I give them life until they go on a drunk. Anyone says, if the life could stop at any moment in time, then it would not be eternal life. You see? Just keep this word in its rightful context. It is forever life. So for the believer, there is life, but the unbeliever, in contrast, he lives in continued death, which is, in the Bible, alienation from God. He has no life. He has no life in his natural state, and he is permitted to continue in that. And then that will be perpetuated into eternity. The fifth thing, they shall never perish. Now he begins to qualify the life, you see. He begins now to qualify the life, or what he meant by the life. The eternal life means that they shall never come into a fixed state of perishing. This is the concept of condemnation in eternity. In contradistinction to that, the unbeliever lives in that state. He is now seen as perishing, and that perishing continues into eternity. So our Lord says that the sheep then is to live in this assurance. Okay? Whereas the unbeliever lives in insecurity. Insecurity over death. There can be no stability in his life. Perishing is his future. The sixth thing that our Lord says, and this is now so strong, verse 28, the last part, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them, out of my hand. Okay? Now, let me write the point down, and then I want to try to show that to you. No one is able, no one has the capacity to snatch the believer from Christ. Now he doesn't stop there. But let's just take this part, okay? Here is the word picture. I don't know if I can do this. Let's see. I'm going to try to draw a hand. Any resemblance to art? I'm copying it here. Its thumb comes up. That's the hand. That's supposed to be a fist. Okay? Okay? How's that? Now this hand, not too bad. This hand is Jesus Christ's hand. And the idea in the passage is that somebody is trying to snatch you out of that hand. They're trying to grab you and pull you out of the hand. So the hand has a hold on you. So that the preposition that is used is the preposition ek, out from within the hand. And the idea is there is a clutching at the believer. But the believer is safe because he's in the hand of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, the next verse says, verse 39, my Father which gave them me is greater than everyone, and no man. Notice that the word man is supplied. The idea is no one. Nobody in this life, nobody in the spirit world, nobody has the capacity to snatch them again out of my Father's hand. And I just can't get that in. But you just got to take another hand and overlap it. See? And we're in the hand of Jesus Christ. And over Jesus Christ's hand is God the Father's hand. Now, how is anyone going to get you out of that hand? And yet the Arminian theologian says you can jump out of the hand. You can lose your salvation, you jump out of God's hand. How are you going to jump out of your hand? He's got a hold of you. The security of the believer is not in his hold on God. The security of the believer is God's hold on the believer. Listen, if you're a new believer, this is the kind of passage you should memorize. I give you eternal life, meaning you shall never perish. You'll never come into condemnation. Nobody is capable, whether of this life or in the spirit world, to pluck you out of my hand And we are both in the Father's hand. No one can take us out of His hand. Now that should speak to the believer, you see, the concept of security. Okay? In other words, the idea is regardless of what comes our way, our security is in the fact of Jesus Christ's identity with us, not our identity with Him. The fact that He is our shepherd, we are His sheep, and He has absolute control of the situation. Where with the unbeliever, his ultimate end is perdition. No stabilization in relationship with God, and he's out of it as far as God is concerned. Okay. Now that almost ends his statement relative to their question, but he's going to say one more thing. And this one more thing again is a very dramatic theological statement. Verse 30. I and my Father are one. I'm going to write this up here because I want to show you the word. I and my Father are one. Now this word I is a masculine pronoun, see? And the word Father is a masculine pronoun. So you would think that this predicate word over here would be in the nominative case. Right? Right, because verbs to be taken up. Remember, I don't say I am him. You don't say it is me. You say it is I. I am he. Verbs to be take predicate nominative, right? Bien is our was, were, been, being. Right? Right. One. But this one is hen. H-E-N, which is neuter. Neuter, adjective. So, if it were masculine, then this would make Jesus and the Father the same person. They are not the same person. They are given distinct characteristics of persons in the Scripture, consistently in the Old Testament and the New. So, when he uses the neuter adjective, he means we are one in function. He's calling attention not to the fact that they would be the same person, but the fact that they would be one in function and one in purpose. I read some commentaries that wanted to take this and say it's a purpose idea, and that's all. Oh, it has to be more than that. For them to be one in function and in purpose, they have to be one in inward unity. See, it goes far beyond just the idea of what they purpose. It is the idea of one in fellowship. So that the actions of one can be ascribed to the actions of the other in terms of their intent and what they're trying to do. Well, immediately when he makes this statement, see, he is back where he was with the blind man in chapter 10, he is claiming to be God. And so the Jewish people react accordingly. Verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which one of those good works are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we wouldn't stone you, but for blasphemy, because that you, being a man, make yourself to be God. There was his answer to their question about his messiahship. He is saying, yes, I am from God. I am the Son of God. I and my Father are one in all of our purposes, just like it was prophesied of Messiah. Okay? Now, in verses 34 through 38, Jesus makes reply. And in the reply, it's possible that you could misconstrue his reply and make it look like he's taking a second place, or that he's delineating his deity. So I want to go through the logic of it with you, okay? The Jews have said in verse 33, "We won't stone you for a good work, but when you call yourself God, that's blasphemy. We're going to do it." So he replies in verse 34, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are God'?" Now that is a quote from Psalm 82:6. Will you look at that for a minute? Just hold this place and we'll just look at it very briefly. I want to show you the context. Psalm 82. And to get the idea, you have to start with verse 1. Okay. "God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods." Okay? Notice a small g on gods. Then that's just a statement of fact. Then in verse 2, he addresses the Israelites. "How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked?" Then he commands them, "Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, you are gods." And that is that word Elohim again. "And all of you are children of the Most High One." Okay? So when he said that they were gods, what he is saying is this. Here is the Most High God. And the idea in this of Most High is the concept of authority. And what God had done with the Israelites was to extend authority of them to judge. And so we had human judges. And what the human judges were supposed to do were to adequately handle the authority that God had given them in the perspective that he had given them to them, and to represent the Most High God in the use of that authority, and hence to judge fairly, to judge, you know, rightly. By the way, that's still the same concept of human government in Scripture. That all authority, and there are probably three branches of authority today that are existent. There is authority in the home, there is authority in the church, and there is authority in civil government. All of those are looked upon as extensions of God's authority. So when he said, "You are Elohim," he said, "You are extensions of divine authority, and hence you are to represent my righteousness in your judgment." That means you have to stay close to the Lord to do that, you see? So Jesus is quoting that verse. Okay, let's go back to John. So he said, "If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, say you of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God?" Now listen, you read that hurriedly or superficially, and it looks like Jesus is saying, "Hey, look, God called you God. All I call myself is the Son of God." And if you just, that's all you read about that, it looks like he's saying, "Gee, you have a higher title than I have." Oh, that is not what he's saying. So I want to clarify the logic. Then we're going to summarize and close. Okay? Here is the logic of 10:34 through 38. Number one, your very scripture calls you quote, gods with a small g. In what sense? In this sense. You mediate divine authority. See? You judge what is right in the situation. Okay, point two. Notice his reaffirmation of the dependability of Scripture, the integrity of Scripture. The Scripture is accurate, is the idea. Scripture cannot be broken. It is not possible for anybody to find that which would destroy Scripture. It's impossible. When the liberals try to do it, they fail. They succeed in misleading people, but they fail in destroying the credibility of Scripture. Okay? Because Scripture cannot be broken. So Jesus is reaffirming the fact that what this said, it stands. Okay. Point three in the logic. And the logic is now this. I call myself the Son of God. Now, notice how he qualified that. He said, say you of him whom the Father hath set apart and sent into the world. I call myself the Son of God. I who existed with the Father. And the idea is set apart by him. Here's a case where sanctified, you see, cannot mean set apart from sin, because Jesus didn't have any sin to be set apart from. This just simply means set apart. Set apart by him for my mission. And what was his mission? His mission was of communicating God. Just like the Israelitish judges communicated one aspect of divinity, that is, this is what's right in this situation. Jesus was set apart and commissioned to communicate or exegete the Father to us. I was set apart for my mission. Sent. See that word sent? That implies his pre-existence, his eternality with the Father. The Father and I had conversation with this. He sent me into the cosmos. You see? Okay. Yet you say I blaspheme. That's the logic. When he claims to be one with God. Okay? So, the sense of the Son of God. The sense of the Son of God here is not the sense that the Son of God is a lesser term than what the Hebrew believers of the Old Testament were called. The sense of the Son of God in the context is one, worthy of worship like the Father. And here you should compare chapter 9, verse 35 through 38, which reads this way. After the healing of the blind man, and he was cast out of the temple, Jesus came to him in verse 35 and said, when he found him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he, the blind man, answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talks with you. And he, the blind man, said, Lord, I believe you. And he worshiped him. So, our Lord said, look, you were responsible of communicating a certain element of divine truth. I communicated absolutely as the Son of God. And you accuse me of blasphemy. Now that's not all he said. The last part of the logic comes in verse 37 and 38. If I do not the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do, though you believe me not, believe the works. And the idea is that if they would just positively identify with his signs, then they would move toward knowing and toward believing that the Father is in me and I in him. And so the last part of the logic is this, point four. I do my Father's works. These prove my deity. Yet you say I blaspheme. Okay? They were ready to kill him. We read in verse 39, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away beyond Jordan unto the place where John at first baptized. And there he abode. And many came to him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. And you close out the life of our Lord at that point until the last week of his life. As you move into the next chapter, there's only a 1 week left, and he will perform his greatest miracle. Okay? By way of summary, in John chapter 10, our Lord presents himself as the Good Shepherd. I'm just going to read 10 things that I've summarized about the Good Shepherd. One, he is the only entree of God's sheepfold, verse 7. Two, he is the only true shepherd. It is inferred in verse 8. Verse 9. He is the avenue of safety and liberty and abundance. He leads his sheep in and out of the fold under his guidance. 4. He is the bringer of Zoe or eternal life, life with divine quality. Verse 10. 5. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 11. 6. He knows the sheep in a very meaningful way. Verse 14. 7. He has several folds. Israel was not his only fold. Verse 16. 8. He sacrifices himself voluntarily. Verse 18. Point 9. Has authority over his life and his death and his resurrection. Verse 18. Point 10. He provides security for his sheep. They hear his voice. They follow him. He knows them. He gives them eternal life. And no one is able to pluck them out of his hand. We're going to close this morning by singing the song, The Lord is My Shepherd. Let me ask Doug to come and Dick. And this is the purpose of the piece of paper that was handed you by the ushers. The words of this song are on that piece of paper.